Well, after a week off, we're returning to our study of the Ten Commandments. So please turn with me, if you have a Bible, once again to Exodus chapter 20. Today we will be looking at verse 14, the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And we considered how murder is wrong because it destroys the image of God. Well, I hope that you see today as well, in a very similar way, adultery and other forms of sexual sin is also an assault on the image of God. Instead of killing or destroying the image of God, sexual sin distorts it. It twists that image. It perverts it. And thus, effectively, it seeks to extinguish that image of God in that manner. And so we will see, as with all the commandments, they're rooted in the nature and character of God. They're rooted in who He is and what He is like and how we are called, as made in the image of God, to walk in accordance with that image. In the nature and the character of the one who has created us and fashioned us in His likeness. So with this in mind, let's read the text. Let's listen to God's Word. And let's also then pray that God would bless the preaching of it. Exodus 20. This is the Word of God. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 14. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This is God's word. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us your statutes, that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things in your law, that you would give us understanding, that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole hearts. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there certainly seems to be something unique about this commandment when we consider it in the context in which we live in our day. We, of course, live in a day where just about everything that this commandment forbids is often promoted and even celebrated by our culture at large. Yeah, sure, in some sense, adultery might still be frowned upon in some instances, but certainly not if that person is being true to their authentic self. Certainly not if they're just pursuing their ultimate happiness and identity. Likewise, in our day, divorce is no longer that big of a deal. No-fault divorce is often the norm. We're told from our society that life is too short to be miserable. Life is too short to live the rest of your life with someone you're not compatible with. And so if you need to get out of the marriage, it's no big deal. In the same manner, homosexuality is also seen as just normal and a healthy lifestyle in our day. And if we condemn that, if we speak out against it, we're labeled as bigots. Pornography use is widespread. It's also seen as harmless and natural. Fornication, sex before marriage, in many respects is a common rite of passage. People argue, some Christians I've even heard argue, that it can be helpful for determining your compatibility with someone before you get married. In the same manner, lust and sex appeal are very often symbols of empowerment in our culture, symbols of worth, of identity, and they're certainly necessary components in any and every form of entertainment that we enjoy. It's just hard, as we think about these things, it's just hard to think of a commandment that's more vilified or ignored by society at large than this one. But of course, when we turn and we consider this commandment in light of the church, Things don't seem to be all that much different at times. Even among professing Christians, divorce figures hover around 50%. Sexual activity before marriage is, of course, lower among professing Christians, but it's still very common. Statistics on pornography are through the roof. Figures indicate, I came across this week, a study done in 2017, figures indicate that two-thirds of professing Christian men look at pornography at least once a month. It's astounding. That's the same rate as non-Christians. Porn use among women also is very common and becoming more and more common. But not only does sexual sin also show up in the church as well, but even attitudes towards sexual sin often mirror attitudes of our culture at large as well. Even within the church, there's a tendency to see this commandment and all that it calls us to as prudish, as if God doesn't want us to have any fun, as if God doesn't want us to be happy, as if we really ought not to take it so seriously because God understands who we are. He knows what we're like. And so He will kind of turn the other way and overlook our natural urges and inclinations. So many excuse sexual sin by saying things like, I can't help it, it's just the way that I'm made. Or it's ultimately harmless because I don't actually act out those things with other people. Or God doesn't want me to be miserable, does He? Or God understands, He's going to forgive me in the end. My sin's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. And say, given all of these things, I'd venture to say that of all the Ten Commandments here, this one does seem to be scoffed at more than the others in our culture. But this one as well, even among Christians, especially among young Christians, this is the one that Christians seem or feel that they struggle with the most. And truth be known, I'm sure this is the last commandment that you want to hear a sermon on today. Not only is it deeply convicting, but it's just uncomfortable as well. It touches on things that we do in the dark, when the curtains are closed, right? When we think no one is looking, that nobody else knows about, sins that we hide from other people. And so our natural tendency is to flee the light, the exposing light of God's Word, and to hide ourselves and to cover ourselves with the fig leaves of darkness. My brethren, today I don't want to make the mistake of spending all of our time focusing on the sins of this culture. Nor do I want to hammer out this commandment until we all crawl out of here begging for mercy. I want to show you the larger picture, the background, the context of this commandment. I want to show you how it reveals to us who God is, His nature and His character. And I also want you to walk out of here filled with hope in Jesus Christ and in His work and in His blood that cleanses, as we just sang, that is able to make the foulest clean. I want you to see how this is fulfilled, this commandment is fulfilled in Him. And so that we can take confidence in coming into the light and not shrink back into the darkness only to give ourselves again to those works of darkness that destroy us in mind and body and soul. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to begin by considering how the law condemns and convicts us of sin. So yes, we're going to spend a few minutes on what does this commandment teach us? What is it forbidding? But then we're going to shift and we're going to look at the commandment in light of Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to conclude by looking at the commandment and how it guides us in the Christian life. So that's how we're going today. 3 points in that respect. The first being, what does this commandment forbid? That's where we'll start. What does this commandment forbid? Of course, on the surface, it's very easy to see. This commandment forbids being unfaithful to one spouse in the covenant of marriage. Adultery assumes that there is a marriage in place. Now, we're not going to go into all the details here, but Scripture does teach that unfaithfulness can take a variety of different forms. But the most emphatic form of unfaithfulness is any sort of sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse. Essentially, this is any breaking of the covenantal vows that you made in marriage. Again, the most explicit being physically engaging in sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse. Of course, we could spend some time here talking about marriage and the institution of marriage, all of those things which are important. But marriage was created by God, and before the fall, before sin entered in the world, it was created for our good. But also, in many respects, marriage is kind of a cornerstone of a stable society. In the ancient Near East, particularly to Israel here, women had no legal standing. And so adultery and divorce and those things were important. God is preserving a stable society in giving this commandment to Israel. The same is true in our day as well. Marriage is meant to protect each spouse, men and women, women particularly, who are physically weaker. But also marriage is meant to protect and provide a stable environment for children as well, which the raising of children is one of the main purposes of marriage. So in this respect, God has in mind here the order and the stability and the flourishing of community and society. It's no secret that a stable home leads to a stable society. It's no secret that broken homes lead to breakdown in society, and often at every level. A low view of the marriage relationship really leads to a low view of every other social relationship. No other covenant or agreement or relationship is safe if marriage isn't honored and guarded as well. And so this commandment, again, it gets to the protection of the spouse and the children and the ordering of society, which is why marriage is both a religious institution as well as a civil institution. It's both. But of course, we know from the biblical record that this commandment, do not commit adultery, goes well beyond just marital unfaithfulness. Scripture is clear that this commandment also forbids any and all sexual activity outside of marriage. This includes fornication, which is sexual activity before marriage or without a marriage covenant in place. Of course, it forbids things like prostitution, homosexuality, other forms of lewdness, bestiality, other things of that nature. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, this commandment touches on. Furthermore, we know, as we turn to the New Testament, we come to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You know that even looking at another person with lustful intent makes one guilty of breaking this commandment. What does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we can't admire someone else's beauty. Lustful intent. It means to long for them. Kind of like coveting, which is why this commandment comes up again in the 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Lustful intent means to desire them sexually or intimately or to derive some sort of sexual excitement or arousal from them. Most often, as we consider the biological and physical differences of men and women, men tend to commit this sin, to lust through gazing at the physical beauty of a woman, while with women, it is the desire for male attention, the desire for men to want to look at them and desire them. It's the same sin. So, for example, in marriage, this is a husband deriving sexual excitement from another woman, or this is a wife looking at someone else and saying, oh, I wish I had a husband like him. Why can't my husband be more like him? Or desiring that other men look at and desire and want her. It can be very subtle. And it's a sin that isn't just given to men only, it is both, equally, for both men and women. Something we all stumble in many ways. Of course, expanding the horizon beyond marriage, if you're single, this is a longing for or an intimate desire for physically or emotionally for someone you are not married to or someone you're not yet married to. You see, the bigger picture here is that marriage was designed by God to join two people in mind, in body, in will, in emotions, so that two people functionally become one. And marriage then is that context in which the man and wife freely give themselves to one another in every respect. It is that safe space where man and wife are to be totally, fully transparent and self-giving, and to have that assurance that that open vulnerability will be lovingly received and reciprocated. And think of it this way, in the laws of our land, even the conversation of man and wife in the privacy of their home cannot be brought before a court of law. Even the state recognizes that the words, the intimacy of that relationship, even in what they talk about, is sacred. It's intimate, and it's reserved for them and them alone. Sex within marriage, then, is another expression of that, or the ultimate expression of that intimate and sacred union. A sexual union not just creates that union, but it serves to strengthen that union throughout the life of the marriage till death do they part. And so in this respect, sex outside of marriage is an attempt to enjoy the benefits and pleasures of marriage apart from the obligations, apart from the responsibility, apart from the commitment, apart from a covenantal union. Ultimately, it's lying with your body. You're physically uniting with someone you have not been joined to in marital covenantal union. You're making a promise to another person with your body, and you're calling God as your witness. While in truth, you haven't really made that promise. And you're really under no obligation to keep it outside of marriage. And so this is why any sexual activity outside of marriage twists God's purpose in creating marriage and creating that sexual union for us to enjoy. And ultimately, of course, it cheapens and destroys that intimacy and union as well. So it's out of love for neighbor, out of the desire to preserve the joy and intimacy of marriage, of that union, that God gives us this commandment. Of course, breaking this down further, and I know at times these things can be a bit uncomfortable, but if we were to break this down, I've got to address in some sense what is becoming a prevalent issue in our day. The use of pornography is no different. When we talk about unfaithfulness, it is an act of unfaithfulness towards your spouse, or it is an act of unfaithfulness towards your future spouse if you're not married, and it is a crime against those on the screen, people made in the image of God. Pornography disconnects the observer from the physical and emotional love and faithfulness of the sexual and marital union. It's a false and twisted imitation of marital pleasure. It's an attempt to enjoy selfishly the pleasures of another person without any obligation to return that love whatsoever. You know, you never have to love that person on the screen. You never have to be patient with them. You never have to serve them. You never have to care for them when they're sick. You never have to comfort them when they suffer. You never have to sit and listen to them. You never have to make their dinner. You never have to clean up after them. You never have to deal with them being grumpy or having bad breath or gaining weight or growing old or saying mean words. You never have to bear their burdens. You never have to promote their well-being. All you do is take, take, take. Which is why it's objectifying and dehumanizing of people to look at pornography. Because this sexual union is an act of self-giving. Pornography flips that entirely on its head and makes a sexual union something of self-taking. The nameless, faceless person on the screen can just now be discarded when you're done with them. You never have to deal with them again. This is why this sin is so serious. This is dehumanizing to the women and the people on the screen. It's objectifying. And that's why as well that pornography always goes hand in hand with other areas of selfishness in life. If you'll dehumanize women on the screen, you'll do that with other women in your life. You may not see it, but you do. If you'll treat people on the screen as objects of selfish pleasure, you'll do that with other people in real life. If you can't control the urges of your body here, you won't be able to control the urges of your body anywhere. It's open season on everything. Brethren, I say all this not to shame you, not to make you feel small or worthless, especially if you've struggled with these things before. Just hang with me. There's grace. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's hope. But I say these things because it's important. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, we heard it earlier. The apostle warns us, do not be deceived. Because sexual immorality is a sin that will send your body and soul to hell. Do not be deceived. Don't believe the lie that these things are normal. Don't believe the lie. That's our tendency to be deceived. That's just the way that you're made and you can't help it. Don't believe the lie that God doesn't care and He's just going to turn the other way as if consequences will never come. Don't be deceived about this sin and the serious nature of it. Yes, in many respects, these desires and urges are natural, but sin has turned them and twisted them in a dangerous direction. And if we're to find hope, we must know the condition of our hearts. Not just the things we do and we don't do, but the desires from which these things flow out of. And we must know the danger that we're in facing God's judgment. We must humble ourselves before God, so that we might find grace and forgiveness in time of need. So, the commandment forbids any and all sexual activity outside of marriage, and it calls us to be totally, fully, 100% self-giving toward our spouse or our future spouse. That's a brief overview of what these things mean. But secondly, we've got to look at it in light of the big picture. This gives us further kind of background and context to what this means and why it's important. And so secondly, I want to transition to how this commandment reveals God to us. How it reveals God and anticipates Jesus Christ. As I've said before, despite what some people may think, God does not give us this commandment to rob us of our joy or pleasure in life. And we miss the point if all we do is see this as a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, even if we say, okay, God gave this to govern society, God gave this to preserve purity so we'll have the best marriage possible. Even if we say this, we've really missed the point. It's bigger than this. It's much bigger than this. Scripture teaches that marriage is a picture of God's covenantal love and faithfulness towards His people. I hope you got that message from Ezekiel chapter 16 we read earlier. That's why I had us read the whole chapter as long as it was. In creation, God made man and woman after His own image. And even before sin entered this world, He brought them into union as one flesh. And this covenantal union pictures the union that is enjoyed among the members of the triune Godhead. But it also pictures the union between God and His people. Let me put it this way. God designed sex and marriage to show us what His love is like. To show us His character. To show us how He gives Himself to us. How He is utterly faithful to us. How He is jealous in His love for us. How He has intimate communion with us. How He receives us and welcomes us. And the full nakedness of who we are. Us being fully exposed by the all-seeing God, eye of God. Marriage is one of the greatest earthly windows that we have into what the love and faithfulness of God is like. If you have felt the urges of these things, of love, of jealousy, of desire, physical desire, emotional desire, intimate desire, these things are to teach you about the love of God. You're to look higher than that and see what is being communicated in them. That's why, as I said earlier, see, this commandment teaches us about God. It teaches us about the image of God. Just like murder is destroying the image of God, sexual immorality destroys the image of God as well. It seeks to distort it and pervert it. Lusting after someone whom you are not committed to in covenantal union is acting like an animal out of sheer instinct, rather than like a person made in God's image who always complements physical love and union with covenantal love and union and never separates the two. This is why Thomas Watson said, sexual morality kills two people at once. As the Apostle Paul says, it's a sin against your own body because it destroys the image of God, it perverts the nature of God's love towards you, but it's also a sin against someone else as well because it dehumanizes them, it objectifies them, it uses them for personal pleasure rather than for self-giving love. And this is why, as we heard earlier from Ezekiel 16, God in the Old Testament often likens His love for Israel as a husband's love for his wife, and Israel's sin as the unfaithful wife, as playing the whore, the prostitute, as the one who turns away from her loving and giving husband. Marriage then is a mirror in which we see God's covenantal love and faithfulness towards us. And that's why it's partly why it's so serious. It distorts the true knowledge of God. It distorts His faithfulness towards us. But where I want to go, though, the bigger picture of this, something more important here. Yes, it reveals the nature of our sin, but this picture of God's covenantal faithfulness, love as our husband, is also what leads us to the good news of the gospel and how God rescues us from sin and depravity and every manner of uncleanness. When we come to the New Testament, we see in Ephesians 5 that God's faithful commitment to us finds ultimate expression in Christ's relationship to His church. There we read, if we looked at Ephesians 5, we would see in verse 1 of chapter 5, this context begins. Paul begins by saying, Christian, be imitators of God. Be like God is like. And how does he go on to explain that? That's when he gets down, is he making application, he gets to husbands and he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how he gave himself for her to cleanse her, to sanctify her, to present her without spot or wrinkle in the splendor of purity and holiness and beauty. Don't you see then, if we trace this commandment back to what it really kind of pictures, we trace it back to God's love for us in Christ. And that's where we can find assurance that Christ burns in His love for us. That He gave Himself for us. Not because we are pure, but in order to make us pure. To present us as pure. You see, before the Lord, we are totally naked and exposed in our sinful depravity. The fig leaves that we cover ourselves with, the good deeds, the outward morality, the false repentance, they don't cover up who we really are. He sees right through it, and yet He still loves us. He still cleanses us. He still clothes us. He still gives Himself to us, and not just once. And not just on the basis of, I'm doing this for you now. If you screw up again, boy, you're going to feel my wrath. No, He does that to us, gives Himself to us today and every day and for all eternity. This commandment and this bigger picture reveals to us that Jesus is that faithful husband who makes promises to us and keeps those promises even when it costs him his life. He is that spouse who will never abandon us, who will never divorce us, who will never turn his back on us, who will never break covenant with us, who will never use us and discard us, who will never just get what he wants out of the relationship and then move on. He is that faithful spouse. He is that husband who embodies this commandment to the fullest extent. And so ultimately, after you see your sin in this commandment, this is a call for us to turn and fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of it. Robert Murray McShane famously said, for every one look that you take at self, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And this is important when we come to this today. We have moved on from the condemnation of the law. Turn your gaze upon the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ. Look so you will see that it is in His cleansing and powerful grace where you find your comfort and your hope and the strength to persevere in obedience. You've got to see that it is not your purity that commends you to God, but that it is Christ's obedience and His blood that satisfies God's demand for purity as declared here. You must see that you can never cleanse your own heart. You can never wash your hands of the filth of your own sin. You must hide yourself in His wounds. You must feel that sting of sin and death and come in here with that mountain of guilt on your conscience. But lay it before Him and go to that cleansing fountain that is able to make even the foulest clean, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how many times you've failed. It is in that blood, that water flowing from His side, that we find life, and we find grace, and we find forgiveness. Let me just say as well, come to the table as well this morning. Right? If you felt the guilt of your sin, this is what these elements are for. See and taste afresh of how He gives Himself to you in covenantal union and forgives all your sin and iniquity. So if we're to fight this sin, we've got to see all the tentacles of how it's expressed in our lives. And we are to fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ and see it in light of the big picture and cling to Him as our husband and our only hope. Well, third and finally then, I do want to show you that there are also certain implications that must follow. So thirdly, how does this commandment guide us in the Christian life? How does it call us to obey in very practical manners? Now, I make this the third point because that's really where Scripture goes as well. I could give you a list of Scriptures that tackle sexual sin. But here's just a few of them. 1 Corinthians 4:3. We hear, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Paul calls us to control our bodies in sexual matters. And he says that this control flows out of the true knowledge of God, not like the Gentiles who don't know God. This was our second point, right? This commandment teaches us about God. The knowledge of God leads to our purity. But then he goes on to warn the church, the people of God, those who are trusting in Christ, those who are forgiven and cleansed and sanctified. He goes on to warn them by saying, the Lord is an avenger here, and He will punish sin. We cannot disregard this. We cannot disregard the will of God for our lives if we're searching for the will of God in our life. We must begin here with our purity, with our sanctification. So we must go on to application in this respect because that's where Scripture goes. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do not be deceived," as I mentioned earlier. "Do not be deceived, the sexually immoral," and he goes on to list many expressions of that, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's a solemn and somber warning. But what does he say next? "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Once again, the remedy for our sexual sin is not in focusing on the law. That's not where the power of your sanctification is found. The remedy for your sexual sin is the sanctifying, justifying work of Jesus Christ and the washing of the Holy Spirit. And that results in real, tangible expressions of obedience. "Such were some of you." And I say this, brethren, because too many people have sat in my office and have said, "I will never be free of sexual sin. There's no way I will ever be free of pornography." Yes, you can be free of these things. Yes. You can find freedom, and not just freedom from the expression of sin, but freedom from its guilt as well. Guilt is a horribly, horribly destructive thing. Guilt is a downward spiral. We fall and we feel guilty. We know how worthless we are. We've screwed up yet again. And what does that lead to? But more and more and more sin. Christ frees us from guilt. If you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise. We confess, He forgives, He cleanses, as our life is hidden in Christ, in God. Freed from guilt then. Freed from this slavery. We are called to pursue purity. To pursue faithfulness. Not to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. Because of His cleansing mercy. In light of His mercies. In joyful gratitude of obedience. Because He has freed us through Christ. And let me just say as well, let us not also not just cling to mercy and forgiveness in our own lives, right, when we need it. But let us do this towards others as well. So often, I've heard it many times, it's a tragedy. So often, church is a very uncomfortable place for people who've been divorced, for people who struggle with sexual sin. For people who have children out of wedlock. The church can be horrible because so often we respond in self-righteous ways. But if we understand the nature of this commandment and the nature of our sinful hearts, we ought to be very quick to welcome and receive and forgive such people. These are not unforgivable sins. Divorce, adultery, fornication, pornography, these are not unforgivable sins. Cast yourself on Christ and I assure you of pardon. Because Christ has promised to pardon you in the gospel. So let us show that grace, that welcoming love towards others as well and not hold them to a stricter standard than the Lord holds them to. But in this respect, out of gratitude, out of love, out of this cleansing fountain, let us strive for purity. Let us strive to relate to one another as people made in the image of God, not as objects of our own personal pleasure. Let us strive to treat people, even people on the screen, as human beings. Made in the image of God, as representations of His glory and His power and His majesty. Because He created them and adorned them with His image. Let us strive to pursue purity in our speech, in our thoughts, in our dress, and how we act towards one another. Let us not use our bodies to entice others or to flirt in impure ways or draw attention to ourselves. Let us reserve our bodies in physically and emotionally for our spouse and for our future spouse alone. In marriage, let us actively, not just put off sexual immorality, but put on love. To nourish and care and to love your spouse, to seek their well-being, to save your best for your spouse. The best of your time, the best of your attention, the best of your body for your spouse, giving yourself to them and to them alone. And you know, also, let us not turn marriage into an idol as well. Because singleness is certainly a legitimate expression of the Christian life. And so often in our day, that's what we do, don't we? We see the attacks on marriage and sexual morality. And we have the purity movement, right? And courtship. And all of these lists and rules that they're supposed to have this lead to this perfect marriage. Brethren, this has brought a lot of damage upon the church. A lot of damage. Marriage is not going to fix your heart. Following all the right steps in your relationship, dating, courtship, whatever, is not going to ensure that you have a healthy and happy marriage. It's not going to do it. And if you don't believe me, talk to me afterward and hear my background, okay? I wasn't saved until I was 22 years old. I met my wife before I was a Christian. And of course, God has shown us much grace. These are false and dangerous assumptions when we make marriage an idol, as we think that it'll fix us, that if we just get married, we won't struggle with lust. If we just get married then and we follow the right steps and things are going to turn out great and we're going to be healthy and happy. Only Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can free you from such things. So in the end of the day, let us run. Let us run away from sexual immorality. Flee sexual temptation, Paul says, Peter says. And let us pursue faithfulness, putting off and putting on. Let us pursue purity. Let us pursue loving other people in very tangible, self-giving ways, and be on guard against every expression of selfishness and every expression of self-gratification. I heard the other day, or read the other day, a Christian theologian say that in many ways, sex is something like a sacrament within marriage. And I think he made a good point. In the marital union, it's more than just physical bodies coming together. But when those bodies come together, there is an intimate spiritual connection as well. Husband and wife come together. They are proclaiming to each other that they are one. They are declaring to each other their ongoing love and allegiance afresh. They're saying to each other, I am yours completely, totally, fully. And you are mine, and I am committed to you until the very end. And in this way, we might say that sex within marriage is an ordinary means of grace. It is a means by which that union is strengthened. The bonds of love between husband and wife are renewed and refreshed and strengthened. My brother, in the same way, the Lord's Supper, it's more than just bread and wine. It's more than just physical elements before us. There's real spiritual communion and intimacy and union here if you are in Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we have union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is saying to you, I am yours, and you are mine, and I will never leave you or forsake you. If we are to pursue faithfulness, it begins right here. It begins at the table, ultimately, what those things signify. Clinging to Christ, communion with Him, strengthened by that communion in the means of grace, so that we can walk out of here in hope, and we can walk out of here with the confidence that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let us hope and trust and rest in God. And may He give us the grace to do just that. Bow with me in prayer.